Brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, on this holy festival of Epiphany, it is my joy to preach the good news from the fifth gospel, the gospel of Isaiah. It is a magnificent text, Isaiah chapter 60. It has been magnificent to bathe in the beauty of this text. The plane ride down here to this very cold state of Florida from my even colder Michigan. As I was preparing and working on this text, my Calvinist heart was strangely warmed. And I thought, I am being prepared for a wonderful ecumenical time here at the Institute of Worship Studies. The theme of light very quickly brought to mind, perhaps no surprise, two of the artists that are continuing to bless the Christian community to this day. Two painters of light. These are very different artists who have very different ministries, each appropriate in very different circumstances. But the difference, I would suggest, has much to teach us as we encounter this word from the fifth gospel. One painter of light is Thomas Kincaid. Perhaps you're familiar with him. Thomas Kincaid artworks adorned two or three of the living rooms that I had a chance to celebrate Christmas in just recently. Thomas Kincaid had a store in the mall near my home, and I have seen at least two Thomas Kincaid artworks since I've arrived in Jacksonville 6 hours ago. Thomas Kincaid is a painter of light whose entire works of art are filled with that soft pastel glow, evenly distributed light. It is a comforting light. A perfectly comfortable and comforting light. Thomas Kincaid, a painter of light. But there is another painter of light, much older, who continues to bless the Christian community, Rembrandt van Rijn, a Dutch painter of light. You might know him actually as a painter of darkness, because his works are filled with shadows, filled with darkness. And then, often in an arresting moment of bold relief, he will use a shaft of light to call attention to the centerpiece of his work. Rembrandt, a painter of light of a different sort. It was Rembrandt, the painter of light, who captivated Henry Nouwen with his rendering of the prodigal son and the waiting father who embraced that son. Or whose painting of the Emmaus Road story and the breaking of the bread offers such a remarkable glimpse of another epiphany, a painting of darkness with a ray of light. Well, I think there is no doubt about it that the writer of the fifth gospel, Isaiah, is a Rembrandt-esque writer. The book of Isaiah is filled with darkness and shadows. And then along the way, the writers of Isaiah introduce these shafts of light that bring us such hope and comfort. And Isaiah 60 is one of those rays of light. But we will miss the power and the force and the good news of Isaiah 60 if we treat Isaiah 60 as a Kincaid-like work. Because to see the beauty and glory of Isaiah 60, you must see the darkness. Oh, it's in the text that was read for us so powerfully a little while ago at verse 2, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the people, not just any ordinary thick darkness, not any darkness, but thick darkness. Written to a people, an ancient people whose experience of a darkness was so profoundly different than our experience of darkness today, where we can chase away the darkness with all of our electric lights. But a thick darkness painted for a people who experience the thick darkness of dread and fear, perhaps fear of thieves, any night of the week under the shadow of darkness. And if that's not enough, if you look at the chapter that precedes it and the chapter is going way back, you will see one account of darkness after the other. These words from chapter 59, Therefore, justice is far from us, righteousness does not reach us. We wait for light, and lo, there is darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope like the blind along a wall, groping like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight among the vigorous, as though we were dead. We growl like bears, like doves we moan mournfully. This is a thick darkness. But then out of that thick darkness comes this shaft of light. And it surprises us. And it inspires us. And it comforts us. And it challenges us to think about our God in new and remarkable ways based on the revelation from this word. And it challenges us, frankly, to worship in very different ways, I would suggest. You know, Rembrandt artworks with the darkness and the shafts of light, these works are dramatic works. They are works that evoke not comfort, first of all. They evoke a kind of urgency, a kind of drama that something is happening of great profundity. These are arresting artworks that convey a sense of urgency and of changes that are cosmic in scope. And they evoke in us a worship, I would suggest, that ought to be filled, not with a kind of Christmas living room, sit back in the chair and be comforted sort of feeling, but with a kind of holy astonishment and wonder, an experience of being irradiated by the glory and beauty of the triune God. Here are just a few of the points of astonishment in this text, if we read it like a work of art of Rembrandt. There is the holy astonishment, first of all, of the great reversal. You realize, right, that these words about the nations coming to the people were spoken to a people in exile, or a people, a few of whom had begun to return from exile, depending which biblical scholar you might read and the account of the date, but nevertheless, to a small people, a reduced people, an exiled people. This is an astonishing word. That was as astonishing as the announcement that Sarah was going to bear a child, or that Elizabeth would bear a child. This astonishing work, that somehow the glory of the nations would be brought into this people in exile. There is the astonishment of reversal. And, of course, there is the astonishment here of the nations of the world. This is an all-nations kind of text. It points out how remarkable it was that some of the first people to worship the Christ, as recorded in the gospel lesson for this evening, are those professors from the University of Baghdad who moseyed over to the land of Israel, this out-of-the-way place, in order to worship the Christ. All of the nations, the text includes geographical references, peoples to the north and the south and the east and the west. Sounds like what we hear from the Gospel of Luke telling us about who comes around this table, a place where God's glory is revealed. This is an astonishing text because of what it says about the nations of the world. This is also an astonishing text because of how it depicts the mission of God. You know, this text does not depict missionaries going out. It depicts people coming in. This is a kind of magnetic missionary operation. Right? People are drawn by the beauty of this vision of God. True love does not coerce, but sometimes invites. It does not always push, but sometimes pulls. It attracts, it evokes, it elicits a vision of beauty that causes the people of the world to gather together to see and glimpse and participate in the beauty of God. And oh no, they are not forced to do so. No army sentinel forces them to march lockstep into Zion. They come of their own accord, pulled by the magnetic beauty of the glory of the Lord. Rather like those magi who came from the east, rather like the Gentiles that caused the church to have its first synod meeting there in Acts 15 to try to figure out what to do with all these people who were coming to the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a sending in Isaiah, just a couple chapters later, too. But the sending only happens after the gathering, And so the missionary message of the last part of Isaiah is one of gathering and sending. But it is all a missionary vision of God's glory attracting. Not the church going out, conveying the impression that God's mission depends on us. But rather participation in the magnetic beauty and glory of the Lord. Oh, and then there is the astonishment in this text. The astonishment of all of these references to commerce, all of these references to material things, the ships of Tarshish and the camels that are brought into the kingdom. How wonderful, all these camels that come in. And then later on, the cypress wood that is brought in. Material things. This is a vision of the coming city of God that is filled with the gifts of the nations, tangible things. This is not a Gnostic vision of only a kind of disembodied spirituality. But this is a vision of all of the gifts of God's people from all over the world, different cultures and times and places, bringing into this holy city tangible things, purified for the service of God. An astonishing text it truly is. But of course, the greatest astonishment of this text is that we finally are not left simply admiring the commerce. We're not left simply admiring the procession. We're not simply left admiring the reunion of God's family, sons and daughters. Because finally this text points us to admire nothing less than the beauty and glory of the triune God. On Epiphany, we don't gather here to marvel at Epiphany. And we do not gather in this place to worship. We gather to worship the God of all beauty and glory fully revealed in Jesus Christ. And all of these things point us to the beauty of the Lord our God. The text is so very clear. It's the glory of the Lord that is attractive here. So many points of astonishment in this text, and we could actually go on at some length. When we set this text in the context of all of the darkness and shadows of this historical time period, and of all the literary portions of Isaiah and its shadows, this dramatic ray of light. But many of us are here now at the front end of several days of study and prayer about the practice of worship. And there are many lessons that come to us out of this vision for the practice of worship. In general, the challenge that I feel so compelled to share tonight is a challenge that I think our friend and colleague Bob Weber would approve. It is the challenge to make sure that we can worship not only in Thomas Kincaid mode, but also in Rembrandt. That we can worship in ways that are aware profoundly of the shadows. So that when we see the light, we can praise and honor and worship the light which is the Lamb of God. Think with me a little bit about Rembrandt-style worship. You know, I worry a little bit about some of my students on Epiphany. Because they were taught Epiphany back when they were children, and it came in the sentence right after they were taught about Christmas. And these are kind of nice bookended feasts around that 12-day song that my kids love to sing so much. And all of these sentimental attachments of Christmas start attaching to Epiphany quite quickly. And I haven't yet heard on the radio, "Have yourself a merry little Epiphany." But I sometimes wonder if that's how we receive a day like today. And when we do, we miss the Rembrandt force of the day. So imagine Epiphany worship becoming a Rembrandt kind of way of life for us as worshipers and worship leaders. Let me try a few wonderments about how that might look. Think, first of all, about Rembrandt-style petitions. Rembrandt-esque petitions for God to be at work, revealing his power and glory. Oh, there's a little prayer of Epiphany that happens, much like the collect for today, every single week in many of our churches. It's the prayer right before reading or preaching, just like today. It might be called different things, prayer for illumination. It's an epicletic prayer for the Spirit to be at work in our hearts and lives. Presbyterians tend to do it before the reading and preaching of the word, and Pentecostals tend to do it right before the praise set, I notice. And many of us do it in gatherings prior to worship. We pray that the Holy Spirit will be at work. But how often don't we pray that prayer for illumination, that epicletic prayer, in a kind of, well, a kind of Kincaid way? Lord, we pray that your Spirit will come upon us and that you will comfort us and that your light will glow in our hearts. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. It's appropriate for some circumstances. But Isaiah teaches us a Rembrandt-style epicletic prayer. Just a chapter later, Isaiah prays it this way: "Part the heavens, O Lord, and come down." Now there is a Rembrandt-style epiclesis. Or here's another one by the psalmist, rather depressed. Psalm 42, "As my heart longs for flowing streams, the longing, why are you so disquieted, O my soul?" Psalm 42 bleeds into Psalm 43, and then we get an epiclesis of Rembrandt proportions. "Send out your light and your truth, O Lord, and let them lead me to your holy hill. May the beauty and glory of your word be attractive to me. In my despair, I pray to you, O Lord." Now there's a Rembrandt-style epiclesis. Prayer for illumination. Or what about a Rembrandt-style testimony? "Truly, the glory of the Lord has appeared among us." Sometimes we give testimonies about worship in a Thomas Kincaid sort of way, and it can be very appropriate. I often do this driving home with my family after worship. We will talk about the service today and how nice it was and how comforting it was, and that is appropriate for some circumstances, but it is not appropriate from all circumstances, especially when the Lord does rend the heavens and come down, or the Lord does surprise us with the quiet, still small voice that is overpowering and transformative in such a way that we feel like we've experienced God's beauty and glory. For then we got to have a Rembrandt-style kind of testimony arise from our hearts and lips that can say something like, "Truly, my eyes have seen your salvation." I think Simeon, he was doing one of those Rembrandt-style testimonies right there after the Christmas account and after he encountered the Christ child. I think that Mary's testimony, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Mary didn't have much of a resume when the angel came to bring the good news to her. Her life interrupted by the beauty and glory of this announcement, and the Magnificat erupts as a testimony of praise to God. Or imagine that centurion. He saw the glory of the Lord. Oh, the sun, the light of that. Nothing like you imagine when you read Isaiah 60 the first time. This was the glory of the Lord revealed on the cross, the candlelight perhaps, the almost darkness, and yet the centurion perceived the glory of the Lord. Truly, this was the Son of God. A Rembrandt-style testimony that could be quiet and urgent or dramatic and loud or old like Simeon and full of wonder, but still with some oomph in it, some Rembrandt drama and urgency, because the glory of the Lord has appeared, praise God. Or what about a Rembrandt-style invitation? You know, those of us who lead in worship do lots of invitations. We might do a call to worship, or a call to confession, or a call to service, or a charge at the end. These are the imperative parts of worship. And sometimes we do these things in ways that are rather Kincaid-like, and that can be appropriate. "It is now time for us to confess our sins. Come, let us worship the Lord." But there are times when in our repertoire, led by God's Spirit, we have to have the capacity to say with conviction, sometimes quietly and sometimes with shouts of joy, "Come, let us worship the Lord." And when we issue those imperatives, there is no need to do it with a finger-wagging quiet kind of sensibility which says, if you don't do it, you ought to feel guilty. Oh, no. Not to the God whose beauty attracts us. We can issue those imperatives as life-giving gifts. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us offer our lives of service. The ecumenical part of my soul loves to loves to borrow just a little bit from other traditions, and oh, I wish every Sunday in my church we could be Eastern Orthodox at just that moment before the proclamation of the word, you know. Attend. Behold. Behold the word of the Lord. It's what the gospel procession is all about, isn't it? It's a little liturgical, behold the word of the Lord. So just imagine, as your church gathers for prayer, or for Eucharist, or for the preaching of the word, ask yourself, how much Rembrandt is there? Is Rembrandt part of the repertoire of liturgical moves in your congregation? Would you stand preparing before the table and pray, Lord, rend the heavens and come now down among us? And afterward, would you have the words to say, oh, truly, my eyes have seen the glory. Perhaps the quiet glory, perhaps the loud glory. And would we have the imagination to offer our calls to worship as the worship leaders of God's people with the warm and winsome and joyful sense of urgency that truly this is a good thing because God's people are being attracted to the beauty and glory of God that is seen most fully in the face of Jesus Christ our Lord. So for the rest of this day, I actually will pray that you will not have a merry little epiphany. But I will pray for you, and I will pray for me, that we will have the eyes to see how the beauty and glory of the Lord continues to rise and will continue to rise until that day when truly all the kings of the earth and all nations and all peoples will together worship around the throne, where the one at the center, the Lamb, will be our light. Let us pray. We bless and thank you, Lord our God, for the gift of your word, for the artists who, by the inspiration of your Spirit, brought these words together, and for all those who have cared for your word since that time. And now we pray that what we have gleaned from your word about the beauty and glory of your gospel will make this not for us simply an epiphany to check off our calendars, but it will truly challenge and invite us to live an epiphany way of life where we do look and attend and behold and testify and welcome, all for the sake of the one who is our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God now and forever. Amen.